You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
For those of you who don't know me, I think I know most of you, but for those who don't, I'm Dave. I'm married to the lovely Marianne here. We have two kids, Lewis, who's 8, and Zachary, who's 5. Now, having kids is fun. It's a lot of fun. It's a big, big challenge. But I think probably one of the best things about having kids is that I get to play with their toys without having to have any other excuse, really, for it. So with the Lego, I get to build a nice big Lego castle without being too many people asking too many questions. When the Brio train set comes out, that's going all over the living room floor. I don't care if it hurts anybody's feet as they tread on it, but that's definitely my fun. They've got some good books, too. It's one of Lewis's. Would You Rather? A real book of wisdom, I think, this one. I'm sure you'll agree. Maybe you've played this sort of thing before. Would you rather do this or that? There's some deep questions in there. You know, would you rather eat a plate of slugs or share a bed with slugs for a night? Things like that. As an eight-year-old, I'm sure you'd agree that is an important issue to deal with. Other things like, would you rather swap your arms to be legs or swap your legs to be arms? You know, deep, important things. There's some more sort of positive things in there, I suppose, as well. Things like, would you rather be able to fly for a day or to be invisible for a day? And I can remember when I was younger having a similar discussion with a friend about this sort of thing. But it was more along the lines of, what would you do if you could be invisible for a day? And I think I decided that I would probably steal all the sweets from the shop, something like that. But I remember one of my friends said to me that what they would do is that they would walk down the high street with a wet fish and slap random strangers around the face with a wet fish. Not out of any vendetta or anything like that, but just because you can imagine something. It's a bit sinister, isn't it? You can just imagine the look of terror, look of horror on their face. You can just imagine, you know, some floating fish coming around slapping you around the chops like that. Now, I'm going to segue just slightly, okay, just slightly. We're going through a series in the book of James at the moment, as it goes, and I'm going to make a claim now, which I'm sure you'll all agree is, you know, a deeply spiritual point, very theologically sound. And my claim is this, that reading the book of James is very much like you're walking down the street, minding your own business, when suddenly, out of nowhere, a fish comes and slaps you around the chops. I'm sure you agree, right? Well, maybe you need a little bit more convincing of this. Now, I was going to ask for a volunteer at this point, but I figured, having said what I've just said, I probably wouldn't get any volunteers. So I did what the smart thing, and volunteered a volunteer. So Liam Quinlan, do you mind coming up? A round of applause for Liam, please. Now, you might want to put these on.
Okay.
Yeah. Just want to check. You don't have any kind of nervous conditions or anything like that? Oh, you do now? Yeah. Right, fine. Okay. You're going to be doing some character acting for me. Don't worry, you don't have to do much. Okay. Now, I just want to be clear with you all that Liam is going to be playing a character at the moment. I'm going to be making some claims about this character, okay? So these are not claims about Liam himself. So I have asked in advance if Liam, this is the only bit he knows about what's going to happen, yes, if Liam can come think of a different name for himself, so we know we're talking about the character, not Liam himself. Is there any particular name you'd like to be known as today?
I picked Guy.
He's picked Guy. Right, okay. So all I need you to do, Guy, is just walk on the spot for me, please. That's all I need you to do. Thank you. Now, here we have Guy. And, you know, he's a churchgoer, and he's kind of walking along in his Christian life, kind of, you know, as you can see. Another few minutes yet. Yeah, keep it up. But you see, Guy has got a few opinions, a few assumptions, okay? So the first opinion he has, he says to himself, you know, it's fine if I know the kind of basic ideas of the Bible, but I don't need to do anything about it. But then he reads the book of James and slap. Sorry, Guy. Because he reads chapter 1 and verse 22 where it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He's been challenged. He's been confronted. Anyway, he carries on walking along this kind of Christian life. He has another opinion. He says to himself, this Christianity, this is a life choice that I've made, and it's for my benefit and my benefit alone. And Guy, he reads the book of James. He reads chapter 1, verse 27. It says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So it's not all about you guys. Sorry about that. Anyway, he carries on walking. We're not done yet. No, we're not done yet. And he says to himself, do you know, I'm doing quite well at this Christianity malarkey. But, you know, this could help me, you know, climb the social ladder if I mix with the right people. You guessed it. He went and read the book of James and, sorry. Because you read in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Sorry, I've read that one already, haven't I? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Not going too well, is it, Guy? Sorry. Just one more, don't worry. Just one more. Guy has another opinion. He says to himself, do you know, knowing Christian concepts, that's good enough. I don't really have to build them into my life in any kind of practical way. Last but not least, sorry, Guy, you read the book of James, and there we go. Because in chapter 5 it says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So you've got to build these things in. All right, thank you, Guy. Thank you very much, Liam. You can run away now.
Thank you.
But no more, yeah. I owe you one. Perhaps I'll buy you some fish and chips, and I promise not to. I might just take that off because that's a little off-putting, isn't it? There we go. So when we're reading this book of James, this letter of James, we can be confronted. If we're just sort of sitting on our laurels or not really living out our calling, we can be challenged. But we do have to be a little careful here because if we're not careful, we can start to feel. Condemned, because who of us can truly say that we're following everything that we're told to do 100%? Well, probably none of us. But the joy in the book of James is that in amongst all this straight talking, practical advice, practical wisdom about our Christian walk, there's also a real message of grace. In chapter 4, it says this, he gives us more grace. It goes on to say that he shows favor to the humble. If we submit ourselves to him, if we humble ourselves before him, then it says he will lift us up. Isn't that amazing, that this message of grace in amongst all this? And then in chapter 5, it also says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So we have this grace, but we also have this practical advice and sort of instruction, I suppose. And I think this is right. We have these two aspects. Intention. We have what we're sort of supposed to do. We have the grace of God. And this can sometimes be a bit difficult and to work through practically. Because if we just have the grace of God, then, you know, what does it matter what we do? But if we just carry on doing whatever we want in selfishness, then we could ask the question, have we ever really seen or known the love of God? Because this love of God, it changes us, doesn't it? Are we allowing ourselves to be changed? Are we resistant to God in that? Janiel put this really well a few weeks ago when he was talking. He asked the question, am I loved because worthy, or am I worthy because loved? And I really chewed over that. Am I worthy because I'm loved, or am I loved because I'm worthy? You know, what order does it come around? Is it because God loves me, or because I'm so good that God wants to love me? Because he loves us, isn't it? So the book of James is so much about what the true Christian life looks like for one who has been and is being radically changed, being changed by God, by that amazing love of God. It's not about earning merit. We love because God loved us first. Now, we're going to move on to today's topic now. And this is a bit of an uncomfortable topic to talk about. But just like that fish coming and slapping us, the book of James, the letter of James, is going to confront us with it. And the topic is this. Get past him. There we go. Wealth. Now, wealth can be an uncomfortable topic to talk about. And perhaps maybe we put ourselves into one of two groups. Maybe we think we're not wealthy, or perhaps not wealthy enough. So you're thinking, well, this clearly doesn't apply to me. So come on, move on, Dave. I don't want to talk about this. Or maybe you feel that you are financially well off, and you're thinking, oh no, he's going to be telling me to give away all my money. I don't want to be told what to do with my cash. But I'm not going to be talking really about giving, and I'm not going to be talking about how much money Christians should or shouldn't have, really. What I want to talk about is what role wealth has or should have in our identity as Christians. What role wealth should have in our identity as Christians. Or to think about it, when Liam or Guy was here, maybe he says to himself, whilst I am a Christian, wealth still plays a key part in my identity. Is he going to be slapped with a floating flatfish or indeed a surprise sturgeon? Well, let's find out. What role does or should money have in our identity as Christians? Now, money, we can think about it as coins or banknotes or something that's saved in the bank as a means of buying things. And wealth, I suppose, is an abundance of resources, abundance of money or perhaps property or whatever. But really, money should be there to serve us in some way. And I don't necessarily just mean serve us in terms of our selfishness. We can use money in terms of our survival, our well-being, or for our enjoyment. So just to explain that in terms of maybe you need money because you need to get water so to survive the day, or for your well-being, perhaps you buy a gym membership or something like that so you can keep healthy, or for your enjoyment, maybe you spend your money in buying inflatable fish to hit your friends with. And maybe there's some things which can fit into all three of these categories as well. So something like food, again, might be just buying food to get you through the day, or it could be your well-being, for eating healthily for your body, or maybe you have a celebratory meal. So you've got your survival, your well-being, your enjoyment. But it can also be used in our giving for these things as well. Maybe you give for the survival, well-being, or enjoyment of somebody else. Or perhaps you save for the future, save for a rainy day or a pension or something. And this is all fine. But in some way, in all of these, money is kind of serving us, if you like. But how easily can this subtly turn around? Maybe we see somebody else with more than us. We start to become jealous. We probably don't use that word jealous when we're thinking about it ourselves. We might think of it more in terms of justice, because it's not fair, is it, that they have got more than me? I work even harder than them, and they've got more than me. And suddenly, this money has got a bit of a power over us, and it can start to control our behavior in some way, and it can start to get into our thoughts and maybe even dominate our thoughts. And suddenly, before we know it, rather than money being there to serve us in some way, we start to almost serve money and this concept of money, and that it has some kind of grip over us. And Jesus takes this on directly, I think, in Matthew 6. He says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." You cannot serve both God and money. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? Now, it doesn't say you can't have both, I suppose. It doesn't say you can't have both God and money, as it were. It does say you cannot serve both. Or just thinking about it in a different way. It's not necessarily what you have. It's what has you. You know? What has a grip on our lives? What is it that's got us? And is it right for us to be walking as Christians with money having that kind of hold of us, having any kind of hold like that. Do you know anybody who's, you think is, you know, obsessed with wealth? Maybe there's somebody at work or a friend or a family, and you know that you can just see it, that they would do anything, no matter what the cost is to other people, they'll do anything for that amassing of wealth. And just think about, what has that done to their character? I can remember I went on a work conference a number of years ago in the States. It was about electronic engineering, which is sort of what I do. And there was various different talks you could go into about different, you know, electronic innovations and different fundamental design principles. And I went into one talk, which I thought was going to be about different components that can go into a mobile phone. And the talk was by a big shot, really. He was the chief technical officer of a very big company. Some of you will have heard of the company. Maybe not most of you, but most of you will have their components in your pocket now, in your phone. I won't name what the company is, but it goes into lots of phones, at least, this company. And actually, rather than talking about electronics, which I thought he was going to be talking about, he's more talking about how to run a profitable business. And that's not really my bag. I'm not really a kind of commercial sort of person. And he showed various equations about this. But then he started to go off piste a little bit and started to talk about how you can become profitable or wealthy personally. And he was saying that quite often what would happen, and he said this with complete candor. He said, well, what we'll do is, you know, we'll open up a factory. This will be somewhere overseas in perhaps a poorer country. And as they're building the factory, what would happen is the executives, often Westerners, would buy up the blocks of flats near these factories. Anyway, the factory would open and they would offer jobs to people and you know, it sort of paid reasonably well for the area. Not brilliantly, but, you know, reasonably well. But something in their contract said that if you're going to work here, you have to rent one of these flats, which was owned by these executives, of course. And they would start the job. And, of course, once they'd started their job, there was a little bit of overhead in their pay, so the executives just lifted that rent until they were really squeezed. And these people were stuck. They could maybe just about afford their rent, but they certainly couldn't afford to lose these jobs because it was the only industry in the area. And effectively what was happening is these executives were exploiting these local workers. They got them stuck and then raking the money in. And I'll never forget, he had this beaming smile on his face and he was just saying, you know what, you can get really rich off these guys. I know a lot of people have done this. You can get really rich. And he just said it with such boldness. There was no apology in what he was saying. I was feeling very uncomfortable because I'm thinking, you know, well, what about the components in my phone? Is that, you know, am I part of this? But you can see here, can't you, how money can corrupt. I bet this guy started off as a sort of a lowly engineer or a, you know, business analyst or something and just interested in the job, but something along the way or secrets events has changed his mind to make him think this is perfectly reasonable. I can exploit all these local workers and I get rich and that's fine. Big beaming smile on his face. Well, what does the book of James say about this? Well, we're going to read a passage now. I'll bring it up on the screen. And it talks about the rich people or rich people. And in this passage, it seems to be talking about rich non-believers. And we're going to be talking about Christians and wealth a little bit later. Okay, but as we go through this, I just want you to have a think about what money has done to these rich people in this scenario. It says this. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you. And eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. It's quite sort of brutal, isn't it, this kind of passage. Now, there's two things that sort of leap out to me from this passage. Firstly, is that wealth is temporary. And we'll come on to talk about that a little bit later. But secondly, again, how much do you see in this passage? Just how much wealth has corrupted the rich or the wealth owners. It seems more like actually the wealth is kind of owning the rich. Because what has it done to them? It says, you've hoarded wealth. In other words, you've kept it at the cost of others. You've failed to pay the wages of the workers. How much do we see that? In, you know, that the everyday essentials or indeed luxuries that we have, where the workers who have made this are perhaps paid a pittance, or maybe work and live in poor conditions. It says, you have fattened yourselves, taking more than you need. It even says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one. How money corrupts. It's supposed to be there as a servant, but it can change and corrupt hearts, can't it? We need to be so careful. But I think really, on some level, we actually all know that we have to be so careful. But who really here can say that money has no hold over us? We can become so impressed with wealth, either our own, but maybe somebody else's, that we want it so badly. And when we want it so badly, it somehow owns us, doesn't it? Now, if we are really impressed with this wealth, well, let's ask this question. What does God think? Is he impressed with wealth? And if not, what is it that he values? A slide's gone. Never mind. I shall read it out to you. Never mind. That was there before I checked. Reading from Jeremiah chapter 9, it says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So we mustn't boast in our riches. And I think boasting here can go beyond just the kind of the first thing we might think of proudly saying out loud something about our riches. If we hold any kind of pride internally of our wealth, whatever that might be, that seems to be at odds with what God really is interested in. Because first in this passage it says, we should boast that we may know him. Boast that we know him. And we can know him in terms of relationship. But even more simply, just in terms of this passage, we can know at least what he's like. Because this passage talks about his priorities in the way that he acts. And kindness, justice, and righteousness. These are the things he delights in. These are the things that, God loves. And isn't just this just the opposite of what we read earlier about how money corrupts? Instead of selfishly hoarding for ourselves, we have kindness. Instead of not paying the workers, we have justice. Instead of murdering innocents, we have righteousness. So I ask you, which of these sort of set of values do you want to sign up to? We read before, didn't we, that we can't serve both God and money. Which will you serve? Which set of values do you want to make up part of your identity? Now, perhaps you feel a little conflicted because you think, well, of course I want God's values of righteousness, justice, and kindness, justice, righteousness. Obviously I do. But maybe we recognize that we have some wealth. Maybe you don't feel wealthy on the scale of Farnham, but maybe you do. But certainly on an international scale, then where do we sit there? And if I have some wealth, where does that leave me? Am I done for? Well, again, we're going to go to another passage in James now. And it'll be a passage in chapter 1. I'll bring it up in a minute. But essentially, this passage talks about two sets of people, poor and rich. And with the poor, it talks about believers in humble circumstances. So humble circumstances, I'm taking to mean those who are financially not well off. But it could also refer to the downtrodden or disrespected in society. But critically, it talks about believers in humble circumstances. So this is obviously talking about believers, Christians. But it also talks about the rich. And there is some debate amongst scholars. Is when it talks about the rich here, is this talking about rich Christians or rich non-Christians, believers or non-believers? And you can actually put forward a good argument for and against each. But I'm going to tentatively take this as referring to Christians who have wealth. I think it sort of fits with the reading of the passage a little better. But it does change your reading of it depending on that. But just to spell that out, where I'm going with this. Anyway, this is what the passage says. It says this. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And this passage is a little bit hard to sort of understand, really. It talks about those in humble circumstances taking pride in their high position. Humble circumstances, high position. Well, which is it? Surely they're at kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. And it says that the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Well, surely you don't want to be humiliated. And if you are humiliated in some way, you want to cover over it. You don't want it to be there for all to see. But it says take pride here in this. Well, I think we really need to talk about our identity. Our identity as believers. Because we are Christ's. We've been bought. We've been marked with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance forever. So when it says believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, remember what we read earlier in Jeremiah, where it says that we should boast in the fact that we may know God. What does that ultimately mean, the fact that we can know God? And it talks about boasting about this high position. In Ephesians 2, it says this, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." God has raised us up in the heavenly realms. That is indeed a high position, isn't it? And how on earth do we merit this? He takes us in our desperation, really, in our human condition. But now we're seated with God in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's some promotion, isn't it? And that is the longer-term view of our story. Our story isn't really one of short-term rags or short-term riches. Our story ultimately is about permanent union with Christ. And all this is through the grace of God, his kindness to us. And it's because of this, quite frankly, ridiculous promotion that even the rich believer can take pride in their humiliation, because they know that even though their worldly wealth may pass away, their life, their eternity is hidden with Christ in God. So whether you're in humble circumstances, whether you have great wealth, or maybe you're somewhere in between, those in Christ should take great pride and indeed great hope in the fact that we are his precious possession, and only in that. Do you know, sometimes it can be a bit sort of depressing or sad to think about the impermanence and vulnerability of things. In this passage, it talks about the rich fading away, and I think it is talking about their wealth that will pass, but maybe it's also talking about them as in terms of their mortal bodies. And I don't really like to think about my life in those sort of terms, but still, we as believers have such a great hope and such a great security that wealth could never buy. So God's riches are far in excess of any monetary wealth that we could ever earn or inherit. Something that really brought this home to me It was a number of weeks ago. I was thinking about this thing of permanence and impermanence. I was actually watching the FA Cup final. My team, Liverpool, was playing. They won much better than last night, thank you. Which was nice for them, at least. But anyway, before the FA Cup final, every year, there's a hymn that's sung. And that hymn is "Abide With Me." I don't know if you know that. And it can be quite emotional. You see a lot of people in the stadium that are quite emotional as they remember people that they perhaps watched the game with in years gone by who are no longer with them. And I didn't know much about this hymn, but it was actually written by a Scottish Anglican named Henry Francis Light. And he wrote it in 1847. And he set it to music while he was lay dying from tuberculosis. And he survived only 3 weeks after it was completed. And I think that this helps put this into context. And at the football, they sang the first and fourth verses, but I'm going to read out the second and third to you now. I just want you to be thinking of this in terms of how temporary wealth can be. It says this: "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me." You see, our wealth, our possessions, our bodies, maybe we think in some way we are triumphant in those. But they're all going to fade away. Well, you can't really triumph in those things. But for those of us in Christ, that sting of death, that victory of the grave is gone. Our identity as believers is to be so wrapped up in the fact that we are in Christ. We must give up any hold that wealth has on our identity, or anything else for that matter. We must yield to him completely. We are his, and he is ours. What is taking that throne in our life? Is it wealth? Is it our own abilities, our own bodies, or is it his? Chrissy talked before about kingdoms, giving up our kingdoms. Who is it that is the king in our life? Steve talked before about just believing in God. That's where our trust, that's where our hope, that's where our hope has to lie. What wealth we have in God. What is the most precious thing that anybody could ever give to you? I challenge anyone to find anything that is greater than God's gift of his Son. Amen. I'm going to ask the band if they can come up. And while they're playing a song, when you're ready, you can come up and take communion. But perhaps while we're singing in the first verse or two, it'd be good if perhaps you can be praying, thinking about your priorities. Have my priorities got mixed up? Is God not taking the first seat? Maybe he's taking second or third seat behind wealth or career or something else. This is a time when you can just say to the Lord, you know what, I have got that back to front. Lord, you take that throne in my life. Or perhaps you feel more like you're a bit like, you know, guy that's walking along, just kind of ambling along in that Christian life and not really opening themselves up to God just changing us, and maybe we're being resistant. Let's open ourselves up and say, God, you set the trajectory in my life. You set the priorities. Amen.